The Gospel of John, chapter 16. If you need a Bible, the ushers are coming through the aisles. John chapter 16. And we left off in verse 16, but by way of review, you know, I want to mention this section really deals with, you know, how sorrow is turned to joy and how access grows in love, with love, how knowledge grows to faith, and then it contrasts as tribulation with peace in this, the rest of this chapter. And so as we come tonight to chapter 16, verse 16, before we get there, you know, we want to remember where we are. Jesus has been talking to his disciples on the night before he is to be crucified. And this section is the most detailed discourse we have of his conversations with his brethren. From chapter 14 through up through chapter 16 is really the greatest detail that we have in the whole Bible of Jesus speaking to the disciples. And it's been said that if other parts of the Bible or other parts of Jesus' life were detailed like this, that we would need 15 complete Bibles just to record those details. He spoke to them about the fact that he's going away. He has exampled servanthood. He has told them of heaven and the importance of their love one for another. He's given them direction about the coming of the Holy Spirit, another comforter of the same kind, he said, even the Spirit of truth. And this Spirit who has come, who is coming, as he's describing him to them, that he is coming, but we know he has come. He comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He says, and this, the thing is, the sin is not sin like we might think of sin, as we recall in our study from last time, that it's not some immoral sin or something of that nature, but it is the sin of unbelief. He convicts us of the sin of unbelief. There's a remedy to all sin. No matter how grievous the sin might be, God can and will forgive all manner of sin, but every person needs to put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness. The sin of unbelief. We need to believe that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and that he is alive today. And that's what we base our faith upon. And that initial work of the Holy Spirit is when he comes alongside the life of people and he convicts us. There's a conviction. We are cut within our heart. That's the idea of the word convicting, or it's the idea that that if you were standing before a judge, you'd be convicted. You know, you are wrong. You're shown that you're wrong. You're shown that you are guilty. You know, the world many times tries to get us to get over our guilt. You know, that's sort of the psychological way. You know, well, you shouldn't feel guilty. You know what? Let me just say to you, you should feel guilty. You know why? Because you are guilty. We all are guilty. And we, in this world today, so often people don't take responsibility. We need to take responsibility and realize we are guilty. And that initial work of the Spirit, he comes and he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, that Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you the things to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He says they're not ready to hear what he's got to say to them. They're in turmoil. You got to understand the condition they're in. The disciples are in turmoil because Jesus has been talking to them about leaving, about going, about dying, about being crucified. And they're listening to this, and they're in turmoil. Remember, he said to them in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why would he say that? Because their heart was troubled. And they're in a difficult place. And you know, when you're in a difficult place, it can be very hard to hear some things that you need to hear. And Jesus realizes that his disciples are only going to be able to hear so much. And he tells them he knows they can't handle it. He says, basically, I know you guys can't handle everything I would say to you, so I'm not going to say everything to you now. In a sense, that's true of us. You know, we first come to the Lord. You know, how, you remember how it was when you first came to the Lord? Isn't it a good thing that the Lord didn't tell you every single thing that was coming down the pipe as Christians in your life? Like, you know, when I got saved, I didn't know anything about Calvinism or Arminianism. And if you still don't know, please don't learn. I didn't know, you know, I didn't know about the rapture. I didn't know about the, you know, second coming of Christ. I didn't know there was a post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, pre-trib, all-millennial, pan-millennial. You know, all these different theological terms. I didn't know any of that. I just knew Jesus died for me. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And I told all my friends they were going to hell. Unless they repent and follow Jesus. And, you know, we see here that Jesus says, I can't tell you everything right away. And you know, he will tell them then, he says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. We need that guidance, right? We need the guidance into truth. You know, in the world today, truth is something that is so like a moving target. You go to a professor in a school and he'll say, you know, truth is relative. You say, well, is that true or is that relative? You could ask him that right then. Or he'll say, there are no absolute truths. You might ask him, is that absolutely true? Or, you know, there is no truth, or, you know, when he says there's nothing that's really true, you could just say, well, then I don't have to believe you because it's not true. So, you know, there are these things. The religious side of the world has even turned people away from truth because of our behavior in religion. And the disciples that he's speaking to grew up religious. They knew that spending time with Jesus, they got more truth in an hour with Jesus than they'd gotten their whole life. I've had that happen as we've taught the word here. I've had people who have been in church all their life, and they'll come here for one service, and they'll say, I learned more in that service than I have my whole Christian life. Amen. And it's not because I'm some great orator. For sure. Someone said for sure. Praise the Lord. Thank you. No, the Spirit will show you, you know, it says, these, you know, the Spirit will bring these things to truth into people's hearts. When we study the Word of God, when we get into the Word, we'll come to a place where we understand. And, you know, when we come out of religion, you know, religion never saved anybody. When we come out of that religion, the disciples, they knew religion, but now they knew truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, and no man comes to the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am truth. He didn't say, I'll show you the truth. He said, I am the truth. Follow me, and you will experience truth. You'll find truth. And there is absolute truth. His name is Jesus. And there's even a sense where he says, I'll show you things to come. There's even a sense when you first become a Christian, you even know, you don't know Bible prophecy. You don't know a lot of things, but you just know that Jesus knows, you know, that he'll show us things to come. So we begin where we left off. I kind of did a quick review of some verses there. In verse 16, a little while you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this he says to us? A little while you'll see me, and again, a little while you will see me. A little while you'll not see me, and a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, you kind of wonder if they didn't know what he was saying. Obviously, I think they're saying they don't understand. What do you mean, a little while? Where are you going, and what's a little while? You know, isn't it always true that a little while to the Lord is a lot longer than you'd like it to be? You know, I mean, I think a little while, that's like, you know, okay, 15 minutes. But a little while to the Lord could be 10 years or longer. But he's not speaking that. He's about to go to the cross. It's 3 days that he's really talking about. But he says, it's interesting because he uses different words. Here where he says, you will not see me, is the idea of it actually where we get our word theater from. It's that you won't gaze upon me. You will not see me with your eyes. John uses that word in 1 John, that he said he saw him with his eyes when he was risen from the dead. You'll not see me working anymore is the idea. But then in verse 17, where he says, you will see me, that is the word to perceive me. In other words, when you see me after a little while, when you don't see me, and then you see me, you're going to see something you ain't ever seen before. That's really sort of what he's saying. You know, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He says, I'm going for a little while, and you're going to see me when I come back. And the disciples don't understand it at the time, but John is writing this, and as John's writing this, he gets this. He perceives what's happening. He didn't get it at the time Jesus said it, but he's experiencing it because he has experienced the resurrection and would see him even on the island of Patmos. Now, I think there's even a deeper meaning as we look at this in application, that there's a perceiving of the Lord that the Lord wants us to get. In a little while, you'll see me, you'll see the Lord return. We're going to see the Lord literally one day, but there's more even in our own hearts. The Lord wants us to see him. You know, we sing even a song about, Lord, I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Now, obviously, we're not talking about seeing the Lord with our eyes physically. We know we will one day see him physically. But as we sing that song or we pray that prayer, Lord, I want to see you in my life, it's the perceiving of him. It's the experiencing of Jesus. And God wants us to experience him. The here and now, today. You know, I mean, so many times we can treat Bible study or church as just sort of an obligatory ritual. And listen, we can easily fall into this ourselves. You know, just because we think we can't, we can easily. And it's important that as we come together, we're looking to see the Lord move. As we come to him in his word and we read his word, we're looking to see him. As we pray personally, we're looking to see the Lord. Lord, show me. Show me an aspect of yourself. Show me who you are, Lord. I want to perceive you in who you are. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while you will see me, you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The world is going to rejoice because they think they've put Jesus to death. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. Why is that? How is it that the sorrow that he has will be turned to joy? Because of the resurrection. because of what he's about to show them. The Lord wants us to realize that he has a treasury for us, that he has a great understanding he wants to give us of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest experience. It's the greatest thing. We'll get into this a little more in a moment. But because he will rise again, your sorrow will be turned to joy. It's, by the way, it doesn't say I'll replace your sorrow with joy. He says I'll turn your sorrow into joy. And Jesus then uses an illustration. It's ingenious, the illustration he uses. I can think of no better one. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to out-illustrate Jesus. But he talks about a woman. And it's interesting because the Lord is the only one who can take sorrow and turn it into joy. The greatest joy in the world is to have us have a perceived failure or something that's painful or hurtful and have it turn into something that's wonderful. And he uses the illustration of a woman when she is in labor. And he has sorrow because her hour has come. And when a woman goes into labor, there's some pain. I mean, I don't know firsthand. I've seen it. But you ladies, you know. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And I have seen this. When my wife, the four children, I was there for all four to experience and watch that. And my wonderful, kind wife, she became some strange woman. They call it transition, this period of time when something overcomes them. I don't know if she ever said this, but with her eyes, I felt this thing like sort of like, you did this to me. And she, you know, they okay, push. No, don't push, you know. They're telling you what to do all the time. And the labor was intense. And with each of my kids, it's interesting. A lot of ladies, their pregnancies get easier and the deliveries get easier. But my wife's got harder. That was because Michael was 9 pounds, 6 ounces. And I probably got the weight wrong, by the way. It's probably more than that even. But you know what happens, as soon as that baby comes, as soon as the baby is born, and they take the baby and they hand that baby to the mom, the pain's over. The anguish is dissipated, and it's turned to sheer joy. I mean, I can remember the sort of giggles and the weeping, the joy for joy, and the just changeover. Of the anguish and pain on her face, and then, bam, sheer joy. And that's what Jesus says it's like. Verse 22, he says, "Now, therefore, you now have sorrow." They're in sorrow right now, and they're going to get the sorrow is going to get worse. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. You know. There's a lot of things that can be taken from us. We may lose our homes. We may lose our cars. We may lose all the money. You could go bankrupt. You might lose your job. You could lose your family. You could lose lots of things. But if you are born again, you know Jesus Christ, you have him living in your heart, you have a joy deep within you because he rose from the dead, because he forgave your sins, and you're going to heaven, and nobody can rip that off from you. No way. It's never going to be taken from you. It's a joy that no one will take from you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the most important event in history. If you do not believe in the resurrection, let me just say, you really don't believe at all. And no one can refute the joy they had in the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, it's hard for us to put ourselves there. But imagine the moment that Jesus appeared, when he appeared to Mary. You know, she was like, Rabboni. She grabbed hold of him, and she was like, she was going to squeeze the life out of him. He said, like, let me go. I haven't gone to my father yet. You're going to kill me again, you know, kind of thing, you know. And then, you know, John and James and Peter, and how when Jesus came to the disciples in that upper room, and the moment he appeared, and you know, he just appeared, and Jesus, you know, I think Jesus was really cool. Like, he didn't come down and go, Shazam! He just appeared to him and went, peace be to you. I mean, I gotta believe, you know, they probably leapt up in the air and just were like, woohoo! I mean, I know I would be. I'd be like, are you kidding? I mean, they probably turned to each other, can you believe this? The joy they experienced that moment and how it changed them, how it completely redirected their life. They were scared. They were fearful for their lives, and they became men who were preachers and teachers of the Bible and the gospel, writers of the scriptures. All their hopes and dreams had rested in him, and then he's dead, but then 3 days later, he's alive again. This is the basis of our faith. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. And I just want to read through this again because it's so important. This is essential, guys, for our faith. I had a conversation last week with someone who used to believe. And they've come to the conclusion that there's no evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And though I argued that, they wanted every bit of logic, you know, to say he didn't. That's what they were defending. They didn't really have anything to defend it with. They just said, I just don't believe it. And, you know, ultimately, there is an element of faith that has to be connected to things. Without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is incredible. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently, even in the early church, again, we're studying Corinthians on Sunday. We'll get more in depth on this in probably a month or two at my rate. But apparently in this mixed up church in Corinth, there were some who were claiming to be Christians but not saying that Christ rose from the dead. And there was also the argument that Christ didn't physically rise from the dead, but he just sort of spiritually rose from the dead. Well, I don't know what you do with Thomas, where Jesus said, put your hand in my hand and your hand in my side. Am I not flesh and bones, Jesus said. No, Jesus physically rose. And he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, what are we doing here? Right? Let's shut it down. We can have a social club somewhere or something, I guess, but Jesus did raise from the dead. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's not only empty, but it's futile. And you are still in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're all going to hell. We're still in our sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, you might as well just party and forget it. What's the point? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In previous section of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that Christ was seen of Cephas, seen of 500 people at one time. The truth of the resurrection is essential to our Christian faith, and it's one of the truths that the Holy Spirit guides us into. In other words, as we need to understand truth, the Holy Spirit quickens your heart. He convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then he convicts you and shows you that Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, the theme of the book of Acts, if you study the early section of the book of Acts, is that Christ rose from the dead. And that's what motivated and changed the disciples. Yes, the Holy Spirit came upon them to empower them. But over and over in their messages, in the early messages in the book of Acts, the disciples say over and over, he is risen. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised, Peter said. And these same disciples, all except this John who we're reading of, gave their lives because they would not deny the resurrection. Do you realize that if any one of them would have just said, oh yeah, well, Jesus was just a teacher and he was a good man and we followed him and we'd like to still follow him, but he's dead and gone, they would have been left alone. But the reason they were persecuted, the reason they were put to death, is because they claimed that Jesus was the Messiah who came and lived and died and rose from the dead. The resurrection is the key. And they died brutal martyr deaths. Again, except for John, and he was boiled in oil, tradition tells us. And he didn't die. The crusty old guy made it through. And then he was banished to the island of Patmos. And all they would have had to do is say Jesus didn't raise from the dead. They were beaten, they were put to death for belief in the resurrection. And it's what sets Christianity apart from every other belief system. Listen, Buddha's in a pot, Muhammad's in a grave, Jesus is alive and at the right hand of the Father. And Elvis is dead too, so no matter what anybody says. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. In other words, the idea here is, in that day you will have no more questions, so you'll understand it. It's not that you won't ask anything of the Lord. He's going to tell them to ask. But what he's saying here, this word for ask is to make a request, or it's to not have more questions. It's kind of, you won't question me anymore. You won't need to question. But you can ask and make a request to the Father, he says. Whatever you ask the Father, you won't ask me, Jesus says, you won't need to ask me, I'm not going to be here. But you'll be able to have direct access to the Father. He says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and that your joy may be full. They've not asked because he was with them. You know, when Jesus was there, they didn't ask the Father for anything. They just talked to Jesus. Lord, we need this. Jesus would pray and it would happen. And in the original here, it's the idea of you will ask, and you're to ask and keep on asking. Like in Luke where he says, ask and you shall receive. And it's the idea of ask and keep on asking and you shall receive. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And the door will be opened. James says, we have not because we ask not. And it's interesting because here he's talking about your joy, and in many times our joy is related to our prayers. Are we seeking him? We want the peace of God. We want the joy of the Lord in our hearts. But are we praying? Are we seeking him to get it? We have not because we ask not. Sometimes we ask amiss, James says. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in Luke 24, you know, when he speaks to the two men at the road to Emmaus, it says he opened their understanding. And that's what the Lord does. He opens our understanding. Their eyes would be open and they would understand clearly. And you know, again, each of us that have been born again, you've come to Christ, you've given your heart to him, you have had your spiritual eyes open. You know what this experience is. And in that day, you will ask in my name. You'll pray, saying. Again, the concept of prayer directly to the Father is being developed here by Jesus. When Jesus was with them, they know they would that he would go to the Father, so they didn't really need to. He says, I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from the Father. So we see the growth of access to the Father, but now also love from the Father. And the interesting thing here is that he uses the word for love that we wouldn't think he would use. When we think of God's love, we think of the Father's love for us, we would all think of the word agape, right? But it's very interesting here, he uses the word phileo. He says, the Father himself phileos you. You know what that means? He likes you. God doesn't only love you, he actually likes you. He's fond of you. He wants a friendship with you. He wants fellowship with you. We expect that the Father would love us. It's, you know, it's almost like a father with a son or a child. You have to love them. They're your kid. You know, of course he loves me. I'm his son. You know, I it's all that old thing. You know, I don't have to like you, but I love you. But here he's saying, I love you with a phileo love. I love you with a relationship brotherly love. The Father loves you that way. And it's kind of a breakthrough, I think, for the disciples. And, you know, some struggle with this. Some would struggle with the fact, well, yeah, I know God loves me in an overall concept because he loves the world, but not that God loves me. God cares for me. God really wants a relationship with me. Do you realize how amazing that is? That the God of the universe wants a relationship with you? You know, we sometimes talk about famous people we meet and how you'd like to shake their hand or have a relationship with someone famous. But you know, you can have a relationship with the person that made the famous person. And it's way better. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is an amazing verse. I came forth, in a sense, saying in that he was in the same eternal substance. I came forth from the Father. And he was sent as a mission, as the Messiah. And he's come into the world. And this is speaking of his incarnation, of his coming in. And then he says, I leave the world, and he would leave the world through his passion, through his journey of the cross. And he says, and I leave the world and go to the Father, speaking of his ascension there on the Mount of Olives. You know, it's just a great little verse on the picture of what Jesus did. He came forth from the Father. He's come into the world. He's leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said to him, see now you are speaking plainly and not and using no figure of speech. Now, do you think they really got it? I don't know. I suspect they're just kind of like, well, we don't really understand, Lord, but we don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm not sure. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And the reason I don't know that they're really speaking the truth here is because they'll still have an argument about who's the greatest after this. And by this we believe that you've come forth from God. And we don't even know who said this. You know, it has a little bit of Peter's signature on it. You never know. But it's puzzling a bit because do they really understand, or are they just wanting to end the conversation because they can't follow where Jesus is going anyway? And so they're just kind of like, well, Lord, yeah, now we get it. Okay, you said you're not going to speak any figure of speech anymore, so okay, we understand. You've spoken plainly, we understand. Can we talk about who's the greatest? And Jesus, and you know, he doesn't really believe it either, because he says, do you now believe? He's questioning the belief. Are you really right now believing? Do you really, you're telling me you get it? You really get it? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. He basically saying, you think you get it? Your faith is going to fail. This belief you think you have right now. And you know, there's a big difference between emotional belief or response emotionally and true depth of faith and truly an experience of the soul. You know, an experience, or should I say a spiritual knowledge, a spiritual experience. He says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And it's interesting because he's basically telling them their faith will fail for a time. And he'll tell Peter that. You remember he says to Peter, I'm going to pray for you. I'm praying that your faith will not fail you. And when you are restored, strengthen my brethren. He said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, he says to Peter. But your faith will not fail you, because Jesus is praying for their faith. He says, yet I'm not alone. He knew the presence of the Father because the Father is with me. And yet when he gets on the cross, remember what he'll say. He'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a dichotomy there that we don't quite understand. Somehow the Father was still with him through it all, but yet he was forsaken. I don't know that I fully get that. Verse 33, in closing, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Okay, now I want you to take this verse and pull it out and make plaque material out of it. This is not one we like to say, man, I really love that promise. In the world you will have tribulation. And the verse is really filled with contrast, because in Jesus we have peace, he says, but in the world we have tribulation. This is why we need to realize we are not of this world. You know, in chapter 6 of Revelation, Jesus will open the seal of the great tribulation. And it's important to see where tribulation comes from in the life of a Christian. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. You see, in this world, we'll have tribulation. We'll face trials and struggles and pain and suffering and death. And listen, I've faced a lot of that this past week. I hate death. Having just seen it twice this past week and heard of it several other times. We've walked through this. And you know, it's interesting, as I've watched that, it's watching unbelievers try to walk through the valley of the shadow of death is really something different. We who are believers, there's something where there's a peace that God gives us. Yes, we grieve. But watching the unbeliever, man, they just fall apart. There's no hope. I don't know how an unbeliever does it at all. But notice, he says, that source of tribulation I was coming back to. See, when we go through tribulation, it's because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the tribulation we face as Christians. But in chapter 6 of Revelation, Jesus is pouring out tribulation upon a Christ-rejecting world. This is why I cannot see how we could possibly go through the tribulation as a church. Because if we're going through the tribulation as a church, that means we're falling under the wrath of the Lamb. It's called that. And I don't see how the church could possibly go through that period of time. We face tribulation in this world. But notice the last phrase, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're still in this world, but we know that Jesus has overcome the world. And this is the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples. The final words of Jesus to his disciples. The next chapter is him praying for us, for his disciples, praying for the world. And it also applies to us today, this idea of overcoming. It's the idea of continually having victory. 1 John 4:5 says this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what overcomes. Faith, knowing and believing. We are overcomers through him. And is your world falling apart? Remember something. As Christians, in the end, we win. With joy and love and faith and peace. I was reading about a third century man who is anticipating death, and he penned these last words for a friend. He said this, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their soul. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them, he says. It's true. Believers, that's what we have in this world. So the last thing he says to them is, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What great final words to his disciples before he goes to the cross. So read ahead. This next chapter is a wonderful prayer of overcoming the world, how Jesus will overcome the world. He prays for us, he prays for the church, he prays for the world in chapter 17. So read ahead and prepare yourself for that. We're going to partake in communion tonight.